Sermon text comes from Isaiah chapter 33. I'll read verses 17 through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mass. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey, and the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Father in heaven, you are the God of great deliverances. Father, when we were lost in utter darkness, in sin, Father, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law. Father, we're very grateful for that. Father, as we read about the deliverance of Judah from the Assyrians, I pray that you would remind us of our own salvation that you've given to us so graciously. And Father, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit cut out the remaining sin in our lives, that we would be holy unto you, and that we would dwell with you forever in this great Mount Zion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So last week in Isaiah, we saw our God answer Isaiah's prayer, his plea for mercy, for grace. Remember, Isaiah appealed to one of the foundational characteristics of our God, and he says, God, be gracious unto us. The Assyrians are right at the doorstep. And right now, more than anything, we need you to be gracious unto us. And so the Lord answers that plea. He acts. The Lord answers the plea with action. In verse 10, he rises, he speaks, he exalts himself, and he lifts himself up. And the point of his acting is not only to confirm the words and prayers and requests of the prophet, but also so that the nations, both far and near, might know his might, his strength. That's in verse 13. And the question for you all then is, do you know this God of action? If you do, then you know the power of prayer. The Lord loves to act on behalf of his people. If you come humbly before him, making requests, petitioning him according to his word and character, he will act on your behalf. And more than that, there's an intercessor who sits at his right hand, and if you're united to him, then you have the Father's ear as much as he does. Now, most Christians never access these incredible rights that they have available to them. And thus, it's the job of the preacher to remind you and to teach you that you must be a people of the word. For if you don't know the word, you don't know God's character, you don't know how to ask. The simple exhortation then is, again, get familiar with the Psalms. Read the great stories of God delivering his people. Read the stories of our God providing for and feeding his people. Read the greatest story of God graciously giving his people a way out of their sins. And then when you have those stories in your bones and in your soul, you will know how and what to ask in your own life. Because you will be asking according to his will. You'll be asking according to his reality. And the reality that you're living in now is that of the Christian kingdom. And that's the kingdom that Isaiah is hinting at here. It stretches out far in all directions. And it is our directive in the Great Commission to conquer this land for Christ. Many of you might hear this and grow fearful. There's many reasons for this, for the fear that comes. You might think about the darkness that remains in this world, and a great conquering can sound daunting. You might say, yeah, I understand the implications of the Great Commission. I understand all of that glory stuff. I read about it and I love it. but I can't even get my own household in order. Perhaps you love the idea of God's light going forth into all the earth, but you say, yeah, but I still have darkness left in my own soul, and I can't seem to conquer it. If that's you, then hear this from our Lord Jesus' own mouth in Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I love this line from the Gospel of Luke because it shows the Father's heart towards his people. Our God already knows all of our flaws. He already knows all of our struggles. He knows that we are a little flock. And yet, he says, here, have a kingdom. My son purchased it with his own blood, and it's yours. That's the kind of God that we serve. He is a gracious God and a generous God. Given all of that, why would you hesitate to ask of him? The challenge then is for you all as a congregation to start asking of your good Father in heaven. And when you ask, ask in faith, just as your older brother Isaiah did. Isaiah asked boldly on behalf of a sinful people, knowing the character of his God and knowing that his God would act. And we have the benefit of seeing in this text that the Lord did indeed act on their behalf. You remember from last week as well that Isaiah asked of the people, who can dwell close to this God? This holy God who delivers people, who can dwell close with him? And then he gives the answer in 15, that the man who walks and speaks and acts righteously is the only type of man that is fitting for the presence of the Almighty. That kind of man would dwell securely with his God, Isaiah says. That kind of faithful man would behold the king in his beauty and realize the reality of the Christian kingdom that he's living in. For those in Judah who were faithful, these words from Isaiah would have been like a cool drink for them in the heat of their oppression. And for you all, this is the current reality that you live in if you're united to Christ. Christ has a kingdom. You live in it. You live in his reality. It's been purchased for you and given to you, and now you have not only the eternal security from the relationship, from this relationship to God, but all things, the Apostle Paul says, are now yours. They've been given to you. The question is, do you believe it? Or do you think that God is still holding out on you? He's not. He is pouring out breath after breath, heartbeat after heartbeat. He's providing money for you. He's providing food for you. He provides everything that you need. Our God does not hold out on his people. He just does not. He acts on behalf of his people all the time. We don't necessarily always see the ways in which he acts, but you can trust. You can trust in the fact that our God is acting on behalf of his people. If you believe that, then act accordingly. Pray and act as your Father in heaven acts. Today, what we'll see in the remainder of chapter 33 is a major contrast between how the people in Judah have been living their lives and what their lives would look like were they living in the established presence of their holy God, if they actually believed it and lived in that reality. That's the contrast that Isaiah is going to draw out. Isaiah starts right off in verse 18, describing how the people used to live. He says that thine heart shall meditate terror. KJV renders it a little bit confusing to our ears, so let me draw that out. This is actually a command for the people to remember the past terrors in their life, but remember them in such a way that they're dealt with. They're gone. God has already dealt with those terrors in their life. So in the case of Judah, Isaiah is saying, do you remember in wartime when King Ahaz led you all to become vassals to Assyria? Wasn't that a great time? At that time, there were scribes that would have come through Judah counting the towers or the real estate assets that might benefit Assyria one day. They would also count out and weigh the tribute that Judah would be paying to Assyria. Now, that might not sound terrifying to us as a congregation, but think about it. If there were invading forces occupying the land, and we had troops walking around our streets monitoring us, that's what they were doing. They were monitoring their new vassal. That is terrifying for a people. Who is this foreign force coming into our land? What are they going to do with us? Are they going to kill us all? Are they going to take us into slavery? We don't know. For the intelligent ones, they would have known that this was but a foretaste of further invading power. Some indeed did take notice, but chose to party and get drunk, right? Their attitude toward it was a scoffing. Let us eat, feast, be merry, for tomorrow we die. They just gave up, hopeless. They were hopeless. Both groups of people ought to have turned to the Lord in repentance, asking him for a way out. And to give a hopeful word, Isaiah asked Judah, where have all those men gone? In God's future kingdom, they have no place there. Nobody but the Lord God will rule over you, Judah. Isaiah here gives a near and a future prophecy in verse 19. He returns to the people's eyes. Isaiah is always getting people's eyes off of themselves and to the Lord. He says, you shall not see a fierce people among you, a people of foreign speech. And he turns to their ears as well. The foreign Assyria would not have only sent scribes to count, but would have sent people to live and inhabit and forward deployed soldiers to occupy as they came increasingly closer to the capital of Jerusalem. And all of this would indicate a culture or a national takeover, and Isaiah points this out by identifying their strange speech. No doubt the invading forces would have used their native tongue to hurl insults at Judah, all the while laughing at their expense. Of course, all of this that Isaiah has declared is an appeal, really, to the eyes of faith. Judah, can you see that that day is coming? Isaiah has already been prophesying this great deliverance. It's about to happen with Assyria, and one day far from now, Judah, there will be absolutely no invading forces again, because your king will have chased all of your enemies away. Now, to consider for you all this morning, do you believe the words of the prophet, or have you believed a lie that you have told yourself? Things are never going to improve in my life. I'll never be able to defeat this one sin that returns over and over. Things are never going to improve in my marriage. Things are never, things are never, things are never. Besides the preacher warning you all away from the usage of the words always and never, which are highly unhelpful terms, I'm constrained to warn you away from those types of future thoughts. You don't serve a God that is uncertain about the future. You don't serve an impotent God. You don't serve a God who is satisfied with the status quo. No, you serve a God who knows the beginning from the end. You serve a God who has made promises to his people that he's made good on. You serve a God who sent his only son to suffer and to die on your behalf so that your real spiritual change would occur in this world, in your life. So you can give up saying never. As a Christian, you're not allowed to say that. God knows the beginning from the end. God sees it all. You are not like God. You do not see the beginning from the end. You see one small moment, and that's why it takes the eyes of faith to trust that God is going to change you or change the circumstances, change the situation, change our nation. We do not serve a God who is impotent. He can do it. He's done it before. He will do it. You serve a God who's made promises to his people that he fully intends to keep. You serve a God who sent his only son to suffer and die on your behalf. That's called justification, being made right with God, and then growing in that relationship with God, which we call sanctification. And that sanctification process grows you and conforms you into the image of his son, Jesus Christ, the perfect one. So he's promised. There's perfection. You're here. It's going to take you a while to get to glory. You're going to have ups and downs in this life. That's why the constant reminder in the New Testament is to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. That's why the two roads in Proverbs, one leads to wisdom, one leads to folly. One leads to glory, wisdom. One leads to death, that's folly. But there is change if you walk according to the Spirit. Now, if all of this is true, and it is in the Christian life, then you can count on the fact that our God is going to give you the wisdom on how to act decisively so that you aren't constantly wondering what your next step is. Just as he rose and spoke and exalted himself and lifted himself up, so too has he given you the power to do the same through his Holy Spirit. Husbands, this means that if you have an inkling of a problem in your marriage, you as the head of the home are without excuse when it comes to rising up and taking the problem head on. You don't get to sit in a slough of despond being complacent, thinking that things are never going to change. Why? Because that doesn't reflect God's reality. Wives, you may have feelings of insecurity, whether it be financially, physically, emotionally, or sexually. Your temptation is going to believe the lie that it's always going to be this way. That's not the God that you serve. What you all must do as Christians is see with the eyes of faith that God has given you a kingdom to live in that requires you all to grow in these areas. It's a requirement. You cannot get away from it. And our God has not left us alone. He's given us the Holy Spirit. Brethren in the church, they're both a gift to you in aiding you in this spiritual walk. Now, Judah had this very real temptation to look at their current state of affairs and become hopeless. Things are never going to change. We've been in this state for a long time now, and things are never going to change. Their temptation was hopelessness. Your temptation is hopelessness at times. You don't serve a God of hopelessness. Through the gospel of the resurrected Christ, your hope is secure. It's amazing to me that Isaiah had the eyes of faith to look upon the Holy One and believe in him and his word. His personal interaction in the throne room of God was such a boon to him in his life that he directs Judah's eyes in this same manner in verse 20. Look there. He says, "Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities." Judah, if you're beholding the glory and the beauty of this king, does it really matter what's going on outside your city walls? Your eyes ought to be where they always should have been. They need to be on Zion, the holy habitation of our God. Jerusalem has been a quiet habitation because it is the habitation of the Lord God who brings peace. It cannot be taken down because the Lord required that sacrifices be made there. Nobody can pull up the stakes of his permanent tabernacle. You see what Isaiah is saying here. He would have known beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord would provide sanctuary to his saints, and it would not be tied to a place. That means that there would have been eternal security for the saints that would have turned their eyes upon the true Zion, their God, for Judah at that time. And again, Isaiah, the writer of what is called the fifth gospel, knows that what the people need ultimately in this time, with the Assyrians right at the door, is to lift their eyes off themselves and their presenting problems and turn to the one who has provided all things for them. It's the same for you all. You have the Savior who has tasted death, the very thing that Judah was confronted with. And he walked out of the grave in quiet victory. That is sanctuary. Being united to that is sanctuary and peace. Given the fact that Isaiah looked forward to the day in which the righteous king would rule, he switches to a metaphor that would have been slightly out of touch for those in Jerusalem in verse 21. Jerusalem had no mighty river. Surely they did not have the likes of the Nile. They had the Jordan to the east of them. And nevertheless, to communicate his point, the prophet uses this image to say that the enemies of God would have no means of getting close to his people by ships of war. His point, then, is that our God would provide all the benefits of a river, the trade and the commerce, the protection of waterways, all of this without the threat of the enemy to bother the people. And you all need to remember this. For Judah, it would have struck their ears as odd when the prophet spoke this word. In other words, he's saying, this dry land that you live in will be totally and completely unlike what you're used to. But that's okay. The Lord is completely justified in giving you what you do not expect. It was the same when Jesus arrived on the earth. A helpless baby wrapped in swaddling cloths would save the people from their sins. How does that work? That's exactly how the Lord loves to work. He loves to surprise us and to hit us with the unexpected so as to relieve us of our pride. So imagine Judah hearing those words. Judah, there will be a mighty river here one day. No, there won't. That's their pride. Now, if they could wake up to that reality and repent of it. Now, how many of you would have planned the salvation of the world in the way that it took place? How many in Judah would have expected the Lord to use the metaphor of setting himself up as a mighty river in that dry place to protect his people? He does this so that we would wake up to his reality and not our own. There's a question for you all here. How many of you are confident that you have the Lord or this Christian life figured out? How many of you think that you have this Christian walk figured out? Be very careful of your pride. Pride is a slippery thing, and it will sneak in and grab your ankles when you least expect it. Judah did not expect the metaphor of God as a mighty river of protection. The surprise will come as an overall positive one for the people of God, so there's no need to be nervous in your own life. It'll surprise you, but he's doing it for a purpose. He's doing it to protect you. He's doing it to comfort you. He's doing it to bring you joy. God wants to surprise you in a delightful way, but he wants to do it in such a way that you will know for certain that he cares for you. The reality is that none of us have the triune God figured out. He's kind enough to reveal to us the general principles of this Christian life and what's good and necessary for salvation. But he humbles us when it comes to the practical questions of what does the next day hold? No man knows the answer to that. And for some of you, it really bothers you. We don't know what the next day holds. God says, I create rivers in dry places. I divide rivers for my people to walk through. I flood planets to display my power and to crush sin. I bring righteousness to rivers by baptizing my son in them. And to all of this, we ought to bow in humble submission to the God of all rivers. And not only to the God of all rivers, but to the God of the universe, to the God of all mankind and all creatures and all created order. The God who created us. We don't have any right to be proud. We don't have any foot to stand on when it comes to beholding this Holy One. Read through the end of the book of Job again. Job, where were you when I created all of this? Job, do you know when the deer give birth? No, we don't know. That's the humble admission that we must give to our God. We don't know what he's doing. But he's acting, and he's acting on our behalf. We can be confident in that. In response to all of this, Isaiah peels off with this sort of doxology that we would do well to learn. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Imagine Judah hearing these words. In their sin and idolatry, they would not have even been thinking about a judge over them. Who was there to judge them? Maybe the prophet Isaiah, but he was kind of crazy to them anyhow. Who was their lawgiver? The kings had proven themselves fools, making all sorts of alliances with foreign nations. Who was their king? Well, there hadn't been a good king in a long, long time. Who could save them? That's the question. That's the question. Did they really need saving? Do you all need saving? Do you need saving, or do you think you're doing just fine? Isaiah here is a wise prophet, and he declares to Judah and to you all that the Lord God will save. In fact, there is no salvation apart from this judge, this lawgiver, and this king. Now, salvation, of course, is the ultimate thing that you all need in this life. Surely it was what Judah needed. But what about in the interim? Who can truly judge the hearts of men? Surely you've been in a situation in life where you wished that someone could peer into the heart of your opponent and judge them. Well, that's reserved for the Lord. We all wish that laws were upheld according to God's word in our land and in the world. One day it will be. We all long for a king that we can be loyal to, a king that rules in righteousness. But Isaiah goes even deeper. He says that this ruler will save us. And that's the deepest need of all. We all need saving. Because of our first covenant head's failure to uphold the terms of the covenant, we and creation have descended into sin in such a manner that we cannot get out. We don't know our right from our left, and worse than that, apart from a savior, we would actually have it so. But Isaiah declares to Judah and to us the simple reality that the Lord God is the one who will save us. And he did so when he sent forth his son, born of a woman, just at the right time. And that son interceded on behalf of the whole world and saved sinful man from their sins. Again, who could have predicted that? Not you, not me. We would have had it another way, but it would not have been the way. Only God knew the answer to the predicament that we were in as a sinful human race. Only he thought of the solution to send a perfect sacrifice into this world as a carpenter's son. It's simply amazing how the Lord provides a way out of our predicaments over and over and over again. Think through, if you would, big milestones in your life, whether it be success over sin or marrying your spouse at just the right time, perhaps securing a job or making a payment or making payroll just in the nick of time. God has provided and will provide for you all in this life. Think about it. Cast your mind over some memories. Think about the times that God has provided for you. Now, did you do that on your own? In all of your wisdom? No. God has been leading us in this life from the beginning. Ultimately, at the end of this life, if you are united to Christ, he will be your salvation and no one else. He will provide the way out. Given the fact that Yahweh is the one who rules the land of Judah, Isaiah returns to this nautical language in verse 23. He turns to Assyria and says, Assyria, you've had some easy sailing in these nearby lands, but you should not have turned the prow of your ship towards Jerusalem. Assyria was able to get closer and closer to God's people, but then something happened. All the ropes started to slip, such that the tackle on the ship hung loose. The mast of the ship had gone all wobbly. Assyria's warship no longer had any sailing power. And as that ship glided into port, not under the power of her own sail, it would have been clear to all that the Lord had defeated the Assyrians. And he defeated them in such a way that even the lame of the land were able to take plunder and abundant spoil. Isaiah, in these last two verses, again, speaking of a near and a far prophecy. It's clear that the Lord did, in fact, defeat Assyria at Jerusalem's gate. The siege was not successful. And as is only natural, the people would have plundered what was left of the Assyrians, or after the Assyrians tucked tail and ran. But then in the final verse, Isaiah shifts to a future hope, one where the inhabitants of the city of Zion are without sickness. In fact, the people who dwell there have been forgiven their iniquity. Isaiah finally lands upon what he's been driving at the whole time. Who can dwell in the presence of this great and terrible and holy and awesome God? The answer is, nobody can unless the Lord acts on your behalf. Nobody can unless he inhabits the land without borders and overwhelms the enemy on your behalf. Unless he takes it upon himself to forgive iniquity. Isaiah has made it abundantly clear in the first half of this book that Judah was utterly incapable of doing any of this themselves. They were the lame inhabitants of the city. They were the ones oppressed by the enemy. They were the ones living in a land that had been stripped of its fruit and its strength. And all of this, because of their own sin. They were without excuse. They would not bow before the Lord their Maker. They would not acknowledge God's word or his rightful place as king over them. Judah's sinful behavior and idolatry of self is a stern warning to us as the church. If we do not submit to God's law and order in this world, then we are in for a major heaping of discipline. But it's discipline, and it's not all-out punishment. And that distinction needs to be made clear. It's discipline because the Lord loves his people and he wants to teach them. It's the same for you all. If you truly belong to the Lord, then you can expect your good Father in heaven to discipline you for your sins. It's only right and natural. But you also need to understand, too, that there are going to be times in your life where you have sinned yourself into a corner, and the enemies are breathing down your neck, and the walls feel as though they're closing in. And then the gracious God of the covenant steps in and delivers you. He protects you. He turns your eyes upon him and away from your sins. He delivers you like he has always delivered his people. And more than that, he heals your lame feet such that you can walk again, and you can walk again in his victory over your enemies. And when that happens, you get to reap the reward. Now, doesn't that seem backwards? You're the one sitting in that corner. You put yourself there. And God, in his great grace and mercy, steps in front of the enemies, protects you, and delivers you. That's the kind of God that we serve. All the plunder of life is given to you because you've been redeemed by this great king who rules over this never-ending kingdom. That's what was so difficult for Judah to understand. Imagine the oppression. Imagine the little box that they had created for themselves. Assyria, the other nations, surrounded on all sides. We can't do anything. We're surrounded. Do you feel like that? Do you feel like you are stifled in this life? Do you trust in your great God to deliver you out of that little box that you've put yourself in? Perhaps you can't even see it. The issue is, you might not have anybody pushing into you. You might not be reading God's word. You might be making it impossible for yourself to be spoken to. The final exhortation then is unplug your ears. Get your fingers out of your ears. Open up your ears to God's word, to encouragement from brothers and sisters in the Lord. Make it easy so that that God's word can dwell in you richly. And when you do that, you will have an understanding of who this God is and what kind of kingdom you are living in, because that's the reality that we're in. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.
Amen.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the way in which you act on our behalf. Father, you do so graciously and kindly. You do so over and over, even when we don't deserve it. And you did it ultimately in sending your Son to this earth. Father, we're so grateful that we have your interceding Son. Father, we're united to him. We can only speak to you because of what he accomplished. And so, Father, I pray for this congregation specifically that we would come before you and make our needs known, that we would plead on behalf of our congregation for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that you would knit us all together in unity. Father, now we would repeat back to you the words that you taught us to say, sing,
Our Father, who